Let us turn this evening to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we're going to look at one verse in Colossians chapter 1. In a sense, following on from what we have been thinking about over the past couple of Wednesday evenings, especially last Wednesday, you might recall that we have been looking at illustrations that the scripture uses for the relationship between God and his people, illustrations that would come readily and obviously to the understanding of the Jewish people. Way back in Isaiah's day, chapter 40, you remember, we're reminded of God coming in all his power, his hand, his right hand, doing great things for him, and yet coming with great gentleness as a shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, you may remember. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, carry the lambs in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And that was a picture there of God in the midst of all his mighty power, limitless abilities. The creation is nothing before him. The universe with all its vast complexity is something that he regards as hardly worth even putting into the balance along with the dust of the scales. And such magnitudes, of course, are quite beyond our understanding. But in order that we might understand something of God's relationship to us, he speaks of himself as a shepherd caring for his people. And we followed that through. You remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. And so we made some comments on that. Then last Wednesday, we were thinking of the illustration of the vine and the planter of the vine. We were looking at Ezekiel chapter 15, where the prophet is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem because of its unfruitfulness. And we were making the point from that chapter that a vine or any of these plants that the Hebrews would plant, they're only really good for one thing. And if they don't do the one thing, then there's no point in their existence, and that is to bear fruit. And the reason why they were going to be destroyed, and indeed were in the process of being destroyed, Jerusalem was in the process of being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army, when Ezekiel the prophet actually prophesied that very chapter 15 of his great work. The reason was because Israel or Judah, Jerusalem, had become totally unfruitful. And we also reminded ourselves last Wednesday of how Jesus said, he is the true vine, and we who are his people are the branches. And we were reading in that John chapter 15 again this evening just to remind ourselves. It's a well-known chapter. I'm sure we could recite it by heart if we set our mind to it. But we read it again because there is a strange, well, it's not a strange teaching, but there is a solemn teaching running through Ezekiel chapter 15, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the way that Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine and we are the branches. And he says that every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he says, it's cut off and it's good for nothing. There's no point in it. It's not good like the vine in Ezekiel 15. You can't do anything with it. You can't make furniture out of it. You can't build boats. You can't even make a peg to hang your clothing on. It's only fit for firewood, and that's exactly the illustration that Jesus makes in John chapter 15. Every branch that is unfruitful is simply good for nothing but firewood, and that's the way the Bible speaks about unfaithful people and unfaithful churches. They're burned up and cast into the fire. Now, we want to continue that theme, well, similar to that theme this evening. Not in such stark realism, but nonetheless continuing something along the same kind of thinking. And we're in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to concentrate on verse number 23. if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now, Paul here from verse 21 is giving us a long, complicated sentence concerning the nature of salvation, ranging from its cosmic implications and magnitudes. Things in heaven and things in earth have all been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you also, he says in verse 21, you who, that is these Colossians who were Gentile heathens before they became Christians, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has also reconciled you, as well as reconciling a fallen creation as such. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You remember the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It includes the whole of the created order. Whatever that means in its full dimensions, we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that the reconciliation that Christ has made in the cross of Calvary includes the cosmic disturbance. And we were looking at something like that, you remember, in our studies, our recent studies in Romans, the whole creation groaning in travail, not of its own will, but by the will of him who has subjected it in hope, because the creation itself is going to be delivered into the sharing of the glorious liberty of God's children. When man, the crown of creation, falls, his dominion falls with him, his creation falls. When man is redeemed, his creation, his dominion, his kingdom is, as it were, redeemed also. And so this is what Paul is teaching in Romans, and this is what the Bible teaches generally. And this is what he's teaching here in Colossians chapter 1. And he has, you also he has reconciled. And the purpose of this reconciliation is a grand scheme of salvation. Reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's the purpose of the reconciliation. But Paul suddenly introduces a caveat, a condition, if you continue. In other words, there is nothing, in a sense, from our perspective that is certain about this. Now, we must be very clear, and we're going to be clear about it, I hope. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and so on. So we're going to look at this verse where we have this. It's a kind of warning signal that Paul is giving in the same way that Jesus gives. Every branch in me, there are branches that are in me, or they seem to be in me, and they seem to be no different, in a sense, from the other branches. But then you notice something about them. They're not producing fruit. They are part of the vine, or they seem to be, but there's something wrong somewhere. They are not producing fruit. And the fruit, of course, is for the glory of God. It's the fruit of holiness. It is the fruit of Christ-like character. It is the fruit, basically, that can be summarized as the true worship of God and also witnessing for God. It may be that there are churches which are greatly engaged in witnessing for the Lord, but they may not be worshiping in spirit and in truth. Other churches may well be very strong on doctrine and worship and these kinds of things, but may be greatly lacking in witnessing for Christ. And it's not either or, it's both and. Worshipping and witness inevitably, biblically, go together, because the Christian life, as we're going to see in our studies in Galatians in chapter 5, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we find that there's a great balance in the fruit of the Spirit. There's not an emphasis on one thing as opposed to another thing. You find that there's a balance in those virtues that the apostle mentions in Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at that in due course. The Christian life is a balanced life. It's not imbalanced, emphasizing one thing at the expense of another thing, emphasizing one truth, which may well be true, but at the same time to the neglect of some other equally true teaching of the Scripture. So Paul here is speaking about the grand scheme of salvation and the purpose of it all and our place in it if you continue in the faith. Now Paul is writing here to this Colossian congregation. He's never been there. He tells us that in the opening verse of the second chapter. He has never seen their face. They are not his children in the faith, but he knows that they have been converted to Christ through one called Epaphras, as he tells us in chapter 1 at verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And this Epaphras, who seems to have been the evangelist through whom these Colossians were brought to faith in Christ, this same Epaphras, he also told Paul about the conversion of the Colossians, who also has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Paul doesn't know these Christians personally, but he has a good report from this faithful, beloved pastor, faithful minister, Epaphras. So Paul takes the word of Epaphras. But he has also heard some disturbing news. There are those false teachers in Colossae who are teaching that, just as in Galatia they were teaching that in addition to believing in Christ, you must be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and do all kinds of things according to the law of Moses. So here it seems in Colossae there were those who were emphasizing you must enter into some kind of mystic experience, visions of angels or whatever it seems to be. The scholars don't seem to know what the Colossian heresy actually was, but it seems to be something to do with mystic religion rather than the plain teaching of the gospel and experiencing the grace of Christ. So Paul has heard about this, and he is writing, as he writes to the Galatians, he is writing to the Colossians also, because he is concerned. They seem to be showing signs of moving away, just as the Galatians were moving away. These Colossians didn't seem to be as strongly continuing in the faith of the gospel as they had once been, and indeed as they had begun. So this is the whole context of this Colossian epistle, and this is why Paul, suddenly having reminded these Colossians of their Christian experience and how he is praying for them that they would walk worthy of the Lord and so on, and then he reminds them of Jesus Christ. They have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son from verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. One of the great statements about Jesus Christ that we find in the entire New Testament, and right through to verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in all things that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, things in heaven, things on earth. So Paul is giving a great statement here concerning the person and the work of Christ and the function of the gospel and our experience of it. But he suddenly gives a warning. And this isn't the only place in his epistles where he gives a kind of warning. And if the scripture emphasizes these things so repeatedly, and the prophets, you remember, all of the major prophets emphasize this same kind of thing. You find it in the teaching of Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah, you find it in Ezekiel, you find it in some of the Psalms even, you find it in Hosea. You find it scattered throughout. You find it repeatedly emphasized in Moses in Deuteronomy, where he was setting the people over and over again, setting before them life or death, always warning them that there was always the danger of falling away. And we know from the rest of the scriptures, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, we know from the teaching of Jesus, even, that there is this undercurrent of note of warning. It is the one who continues to the end who is going to be saved. And Jesus speaks the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of the two men who built houses, you remember. And they both wanted to build a house. They had the same ambitions. They both set about it, but one set about it in the right way, making sure of a good foundation, and the other he was building up on the sand. You don't need me to remind you of that because you know. But you see, the point is this. All of us, we're either building up on sand or we're building up on the foundation, which is Christ. And there's no exemptions from this. Every single one of us tonight, we are either on slippery sand or we are on the foundation rock of Jesus Christ. Whatever the profession may be, the profession must be vindicated by the lifestyle that ultimately alone is sanctioned by the Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul gives us this great verse, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and so on. Now, I want to begin this evening by emphasizing, first of all, there is no question whatsoever that the purpose of grace is going to be realized. Paul has already said that, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And I'm sure that we remember our recent studies in Romans from verse 28 to go no further, right through Romans from the very beginning. No condemnation inevitably leads to no separation. But from Romans chapter 8, Paul goes into it in detail. All things work together for good to those who love God. Who are those who love God? They are those who are the called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And Paul there has a golden chain of truth, as it were, where each link is linked to the other in an unbreakable sequence of the works of God for the salvation of his people. And so there's no question, we're not casting any kind of aspersion on any of God's people when we emphasize what Paul is emphasizing here. We're not trying to undermine the faith of God's elect people, because God's elect people are going to inherit salvation. There's no question of that. And God will see to it. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But the point is this, that not all who appear to be God's people actually are God's people. All who are in the vine are not necessarily fruit-bearing branches of the vine. And just because these Colossians have made a profession, and they seem to have made a good start in their profession, there are signs that maybe all is not well. There are beginning to appear in the Colossians a tendency to depart from a good beginning and possibly make shipwreck of the faith, because they are beginning to show a kind of uncertainty now as to how to live this Christian life. And that is what is concerning Paul, as indeed it concerns him in his letter to the churches at Galatia. So when we're emphasizing, if you continue in the faith, there is this caveat, but it's not intended to cast doubt. It's in order simply to remind these Colossians to stop listening to those false teachers who are teaching them that they must have these special visions or whatever it is the problem was. In the same way as in the Galatians, Paul is writing to these Galatian Christians, stop listening to these people who tell you about special days and all this kind of thing. You don't need to listen to that, because you've already had the gospel preached to you. Christ was placarded before you as being crucified for you, and so on and so on. So it's the same here. So what do we have? We have the absolute certitude that God's people are going to be saved. But we equally have an emphasis upon human responsibility. If you continue, and the continuing is going to be up to you, because to continue in the faith means that there are means of grace. And if you use the means of grace, then you will continue. God uses his means of grace to bring his people not only to full holiness, but even to bring them in. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. But nobody is going to be brought into the kingdom unless they are brought in through the God-appointed means. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes through the word of God. How can they hear without a preacher? God uses means. And even in the calling of his people, he uses means. There are means to an end. God uses already existing material, as he did in the beginning in the creation. Let the earth bring forth. Let the seas bring forth. Let the air, as it were, be filled with those creatures that are airborne. In other words, there is that use of already existing material to hand. And you and I are the material to hand in our own salvation. Unless we continue in the faith, we are given means of grace. We are given every reason why we should continue. We are given every means of grace. We're given the scripture. We're given the promise of God's people in the world to build one another up and to encourage one another. But we have to avail ourselves of these things. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Prayerlessness is a sure sign that we've never been converted. If you and I are not praying people, and I don't mean coming along to prayer meetings. I'm not talking about that. Anybody can come to a prayer meeting. Although why the natural man wants to come, I just can't imagine why. But anyway, sometimes they do. But it is the prayer life of a Christian that is the very breath of the new man or the new woman who is in Christ Jesus. So there are these means of grace, and we are to use the means of grace. But also, not only is there the assurance that God's people are going to persevere to the end, they are going to persevere not only because God perseveres with them, but because they also persevere. They give themselves to the means that God has provided. But also this implies something else. It implies that there is a willingness on the part of God's people. He makes us willing in the day of his power. Christian people are not dragged to God. We are not dragged kicking and screaming into reading the scripture, listening to the gospel. We come to it because we love to do it. We love to pray. We love to read. We love to hear the word of God. The idea that somehow or other God's people have to be forced to do whatever it is that God has us to do, that is absolutely unbiblical, that idea. God doesn't use unwilling creatures. He uses willing creatures. Remember how Jesus puts it in John chapter 6. He speaks of all that the Father gives to me. He says, they will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, there we have, on the one hand, the Father giving them to the Son. But who are the ones that are given to the Son? They are the ones who come to Christ. And who are the ones who come to Christ? They are the ones who come. They are the ones who are not dragged, kicking, reluctantly, resisting and objecting. They come. They come voluntarily. They come because they want to come. Now, I'm not emphasizing any kind of Arminianism. I'm simply emphasizing the kind of free will that the Bible emphasizes, where we are responsible for our own spiritual condition. We make choices, and we make choices according to our spiritual condition. And if we have a new life within us, then of course we're going to be willing to live out the implications of that new life. And so it's this kind of thing that Paul is emphasizing here. You will be brought, finally he says, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Of course you will. That is the reason for your redemption in Christ Jesus. But it is only if you continue in the faith and grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the first thing that we have to emphasize is there is no question concerning the perseverance of God's saints. We are those who persevere because we work out what God works within us. Work out your own salvation, says Paul to the Philippians, because it is God who is working within you. And the unconverted man who is not working out any salvation, he is not working out because he has no evidence that God is working in him. So if you and I are working diligently at our own salvation, that itself is an evidence that God is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that needs to be said at the very beginning. But there's something else that needs to be said about what Paul is saying here. And that is the assumption on the part of the Apostle Paul that those people to whom he is writing are in fact genuine Christians. He is giving to them the benefit of the doubt. Now, that's what Paul does to the churches in Galatia. He calls them brethren. He doesn't speak to them as though they were, as it were, unbelievers. He speaks to them as believers who are in danger of falling away from grace, not only theoretically, but actually practically. And there's a great mystery there. But the Bible emphasizes that. And the point is that the Apostle Paul is, he begins very diplomatically, we might say. Not so much diplomatically in that pragmatic sense, but spiritually diplomatically. He addresses these Colossians in verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you. More and more grace, he means. And more peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he immediately launches into a prayer of thanksgiving. And notice why, and specifically why it is that he is praying for these Colossians in thanksgiving. We give thanks. This is chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why? Well, in verses 4 and 5, Paul links together the trinity of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. He doesn't have them in that order, but he has them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that is belief in Christ, we take that as being a true expression of your attitude to Christ. You do believe in him. And of the love which you have to all the saints. We know that we have passed from death to life, says the Apostle John, because we love the brethren. It's always a good sign. I've emphasized this over and over. It's always a good sign when we love Christians. If we don't love God's people, then how can we claim that we love God as our Father, whom we have never seen? If we don't even love those fellow believers in this world whom we see, for all their faults, we still love them. Why? Because God loves them. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. We have the mind of Christ concerning God, concerning ourselves, concerning the world, and concerning believers. We think of them the way that Jesus does. And Jesus loves his people. And nothing will ever turn away his love. Not because he loves us because of what we are, but despite what we are, he loves us. And his love, we love him because he first loved us. And if we love in the way that he loves, then of course we love his people. So Paul here is saying he has heard of these Colossian Christians, not only in terms of their faith in Christ and their love to God, but to their love to God's people. There is love among themselves, to all the saints. And then he mentions hope. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So when the Apostle Paul is writing to these Colossians, he is not writing to them as though he was evangelizing them. They've already been evangelized. And Epaphras seems to have done rather a good job of evangelizing them. And Paul is including them, but he is seeing signs of weakening. And he is seeking to encourage them by warning them. If they continue on this slippery slope, they may well end up amongst those multitudes of apostates who down through the ages have proved to be unfruitful branches. They've been cut off, whether individuals, denominations, congregations, families, or even nations perhaps, losing the center of gravity of the gospel in their national life, and they're cast away into a kind of heathenism. It can happen at so many different levels. And so this is why the Apostle Paul is speaking as he does. If you continue in the faith, grounded and, he says, settled. Now, when Paul in chapter 3 and chapter 4 begins to give exhortations to these Colossians, it is on the assumption that they are Christians. You see, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and so on. So if, in fact, Paul is giving these exhortations, he is doing so because he is assuming that they are Christians. You see, this is not the way that the Apostle Paul would address unbelievers. We know that because this is not the way that he did preach to unbelievers. The message to the unconverted is different to the message to the converted. In the gospel generally teaching, the Acts of the Apostles, for example, we find that what the emphasis is for unbelievers is to repent and to believe, to begin the Christian life. But Paul is not speaking here to these Colossians to begin the Christian life. He is speaking to them to continue the Christian life. Verse number 6, for example, in chapter 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In chapter 3, he says, put off the old man, put on the new man. There's no point in telling an unbeliever to put off the old man. He can't do it. He's got to become a man dead to sin and alive to God before he can put away the dregs and the rubbishy remains of the old man. It's only Christian people who are exhorted to do these kinds of things. The natural man has no ability. He needs to be born again, as Jesus said, in order even to begin to see the kingdom, let alone respond to it. So Paul here is giving the assumption that, acting on the assumption that these Colossians are in fact a true Christian believers. But what is this warning that he is giving to them? Well, Paul spells it out. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, what he is saying, first of all, is that they have to remain on the firm foundation, firmly grounded and settled. Foundations are important. And this idea of being settled, this word for settled here is only used in three other places in the Greek New Testament, and always by Paul. Twice in 1 Corinthians, once in chapter 7, and again in chapter 15 at verse 58, where the Apostle Paul, always steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. And the only other place is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, where the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So what Paul is saying is that he is using a word which means to be stable, to be unmovable, always abounding, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. So what Paul is saying is, in order to remain as a Christian, we have to be on firm foundations and not moving away from those firm foundations. But notice how Paul speaks of being moved away from the firm foundations. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, why does Paul put it that way? He doesn't say moved away from the ground and from the firm foundation of the gospel. That's what he means. But he says you're moving away from the hope of the gospel. Now, why does he say it that way? Well, I think he puts it this way, very simply. Because Paul knows how easily we lose hope, how easy we are to be discouraged. And we've all seen it. The Christian life is a life in which we are up against it, because the world and the flesh and the devil will not leave us alone. We may wish to have nothing to do with them at all ever again, but they want everything to do with us. And we don't need to go to the world, the flesh and the devil. They will come knocking at our door. And they will come so persistently and so effective will they come with their appeals and their attractions that very often we may find that we're losing ground as Christians. That is the reality of Christian living. It is in that context that Paul exhorts us through Timothy to stand up as soldiers, fighting in the Lord's army. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he speaks about, if it is our eye that's offending us, pluck it out, radical surgery. There's no easy answers, there's no easy options to the standards of Christian living. And how easy it is for us to lose hope and to imagine this is a hopeless way of living. This life seems to be struggle, struggle, struggle. It seems to be getting us nowhere. The churches seem to be collapsing. We're praying and nobody seems to be listening. Not even God seems to be answering our prayers so often. We preach to the world and it doesn't pay any attention. We preach even to Christian people and they don't seem to be even remotely interested. And how easy it is to be moved away from this hope of the gospel. And every psychologist will tell you that when people lose hope, that's when they begin to lose the will to live. Suicides are well recognized as a mental condition where the individual sees the future as being so bleak and so black and so filled with traumas that are unbearable, there's no point in going on. End it all. Because there's nothing more to live for. I am not a reader of final messages from suicides, but often they do give warnings, they cry for help, and often they write down that they're going to finish it off, and it's the same sad note all the time. Different words, but the same theme. And it is, life is not worth living. There's no light for me. And tomorrow is going to be perhaps even worse than today and worse than yesterday, and it's going to come to an end. And it's possible to fall into that kind of circumstance, way of thinking in the Christian life, if we lose sight of the hope that is set before us in the gospel. In verse 5, Paul is confident that they have made a good beginning, not only because of their faith in Christ, their love to this, but also for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Here he is coming back to hope again, because hope is that light that lightens the future for us. And Paul has been speaking in the previous verses of the great cosmic redemption, and the future prospects, the purpose of it all lies in the future. And if we lose sight of that vision of the future, then of course the danger is that we will fall away, because we'll be looking at the present difficulties. And almost anything will become an attractive alternative. That is why heresies so often. Have you ever noticed how heresies work in? They offer a benefit and a blessing here and now. Every heresy that I've ever heard about, they've got good things in them. Not true things, but they've got things that appeal to us. They are a kind of quick fix. Do a few things and all will be well. You don't have to struggle anymore. Leave it to the clergy. That's the great masterstroke of the Roman Catholic Church. Just do the five pillars of Islam. That's the great masterstroke of the Islamic faith. It's all so easy. You just do things. But the scripture is not so interested in what we do as what we are. It is the being rather than the doing that's the difficult thing. And this is what Paul is concerned with, being the new man, being made in the image of him who has created him, as the apostle goes on to say in the third chapter. Put on the image, made again in the likeness of him, becoming like Christ, being like Christ. That's the difficulty always of the Christian life. But that is the standard and the fundamental theme of the Christian life, Christ-likeness. Now, Paul has an interesting case on his hands in Colossians. In chapter 4, we have at verse 14, he mentions Demas. Paul is writing from prison, and Demas is with him. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, it's obvious that these Colossians know about Demas, in a way that we don't. But we know something about Demas. Later on in Paul's final epistle, at verse number, chapter 4, at verse number 10, Paul is appealing to Timothy, come shortly unto me, come before winter, bring the cloak, bring the books and the parchments. Come with diligence, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, and so on. Now, there are those who try to give a kind of a gospel flavor to Demas' departure, that he simply left Paul to go through Thessalonica because he loved the world so much for Christ, that he wanted to go and evangelize the heathen. No, that's not the language that Paul is using. What he means is, Demas has deserted me. And he deserted me after having suffered so much. One of Paul's companions, a faithful minister of the gospel, must have suffered something. And yet he never continued. He made a good beginning and a bad ending. And there's no mention of Demas ever coming back. And the reason is very simple. He fell in love with the world. The world with all its smells and sounds, its promises, with all its attractions. If we think we are not attracted to the world, we better start thinking again. The world is on our doorstep. The world has a hook within our affections. We all love the world, the things of the world. We are all of us, without exception, very like the world, actually. Because we're like the people of Israel of old, we want to be just like everybody else. And this is the terrible tragedy, the terrible danger. There's only one man that I've ever met in my whole life, and I'm not saying I've met everybody who has ever fallen away. But when you read about them, and when you do meet them, I've only met one man who ever fell away because of doctrine. Every other person that I've ever spoken about, some even who have left this congregation. And it's always the same old story, always the same, the world. The prospects, the promotions, the place, the esteem of the world is almost irresistible. And to remain as a fool for Christ is perhaps the most difficult thing for a Christian believer to do and to remain to do in a world that is offering every other conceivable alternative. And if you don't like the world's religions, then don't bother with the world's religions. The world's material goods will do fine. And then there's the flesh, our own flesh. The lusts of the flesh that never seem to get under control. Those inward upthrusts of evil thinking driving us to do things that in our more spiritual sense, sane moments, we would never even consider doing. But there is the lust of the flesh, and it always strives against the lusting of the Spirit. We're going to deal with that too in Galatians chapter 5. There is a warfare, and we are the prize, and we are the battlefield. And one side or other is going to rise up in victory, and one or other is going to go down in defeat, because there's no neutrality and there's no compromise. It's death or glory, one or the other. The flesh, and then there's the devil. We were preaching on Sunday night about the reality of demonic possession. And here is demonic possession entering into this very congregation at Colossae, and they don't seem to be aware of it. This working of Satan, these visions of angels, mystic experiences. Where did these Colossians learn such nonsense? Who would put such things into their mind? Well, obviously it is the evil one. An enemy has done this. We ignore the devil at our peril. I don't think that Christian... And I, looking back over my own ministry of preaching now for well over 40 years now, I do not believe that I have really preached a balanced gospel in terms of the devil, because the devil occurs right throughout the Scriptures. He's not always mentioned, but he's mentioned at the beginning. His nefarious works are right through. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of him. The book of Job is emphasizing him at the beginning because of what came upon Job. The devil is Satan is the explanation of it. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the apostle. Satan hindered us. The Acts of the Apostles. The book of Revelation. The devil and his angels. You can't read the Bible without coming across this great arch enemy of God and of his people. And yet we ignore him and we maybe think he's some big joke. The devil. If you continue. Now we are kept by the power of God. And the world is no match for God's grace. Our flesh can be overcome by the lusting of the Spirit. And the devil has already been defeated. But being what we are still in the body, and being the weak creatures that we are, and our faith like the poor man in the gospel, so often must be expressed in terms of, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We're all in that kind of condition. We're in the midst of a battle. And it's this that Paul is referring to. Because if we don't continue, then the end is going to be not holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, but cut off and burnt in the awfulness of that everlasting fire. That's the way Jesus speaks about it. That's what Paul is driving at. And he addresses Christians on the assumption that they will take note of that, that they won't snuff their noses up at it and refuse to listen. Doesn't apply to me. He is assuming that if we are believers, we will tremble at the possibility of not continuing and be motivated and be inspired by all the glorious promises of God's grace and the promise of Jesus that if we do persevere to the end, we will be saved. Nothing is surer than that. And those who persevere are those whom he is persevering with. But those in whom he is persevering and working, we are kept by the power of God through faith. It is faith. And where faith lapses, everything lapses. And where hope goes, if we are moved away from the hope of the gospel, then we have nothing bright before us to more than compensate for the dark times through which we all have to go through in our daily living. This isn't defeatism, but it is warning to make us careful, to make us thoughtful, and above all, simply to make us Christians. And that's what Paul's talking about. May God bless his word to us.